I hope you've got a copy of the notes. I think mine are probably slightly different to yours, as I'm working from my original notes here. I saw Nigel Goodwin just before he got married, and we were talking about the subject of sex and lust. And in Nigel's own way, he quoted the whole of a poem that deals with this subject. And the poem was entitled, I Think Let's Fake Love, or Darling, Let's Fake Love Tonight. And I thought that that was a very, very good title for the whole subject of lust, in the sense that we use the word. But as you'll see in the introduction, that the word lust has a different meaning altogether, really. The word lust is almost bankrupt in our language today, but in its original meaning, it had no moral or sexual connotations at all. It simply meant vigor or vitality or liveliness. And of course, we still use the word lust in that sense today when we use the adjective lusty. Then the word lust came to mean desire and passion, especially when out of control. Then finally, the word came to have the meaning that we've placed upon it today, restricting its use almost solely, I think unfortunately, to sexual sin and sexual excess. In the Authorized Version, the word lust appears 34 times as a translation of the word epithumia. But our word lust has changed so much in the past 300 years that when the translators of the Revised Standard Version got to work, they could only retain the word lust in 5 of those 34 original occurrences of the remaining 29. Once the word lust was given as liking, and once impulses, but more often the word epithumia in the Revised Standard Version, I think quite correctly, because of our change in language, is translated passions. And that's exactly what lust is, passions. Very briefly, let's look at the Greek word epithumia. Thumos means mind or spirit or heart, the inward strivings of a man. Epi is the preposition meaning towards, so it's the mind or the heart or the whole personality of a man as it strives outward. So you'll see now that basically there is nothing wrong with the word lust at all. It is the inward strivings of a man as they strive out from his personality. It's purely our word lust that has changed this into an entirely bad meaning. So let's do two things today. Let's try and define the inner strivings of a man when they are out of control. Let's do that as our first thing before we go on to the second heading. And I want to read some verses from 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, verses 1, I think I'll read to verse 16. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and nobles who dwelt in Naboth, with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and set two base fellows opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city, the elders, the nobles who dwelt in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letter which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and the two base fellows came in and sat opposite him. And the base fellows brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Then they said to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. I think we'll finish there. I might quote some other verses from that passage in a moment. Now, in the first place, we're trying to define the inner strivings of a man when they are out of control. And I think that we can do this exactly in 1 Kings 21. Because here is a man with a strange lust. If you know a man that's got a lust for gardens, do see me afterwards. I don't think I've ever heard of another man that had such a perverted lust as this. But anyway, the first characteristic of the inner strivings of a man when they are out of control are that his desires are insatiable. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. And after this Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. The first characteristics of the inner strivings of a man when they are out of control are that his desires are insatiable. Ahab had gardens. He had some of the best gardens in the country. But he had to have another garden. That was as simple as that. His desires were insatiable. Now, those of you that know me, I don't think would say that I have a jaundiced view of women. But I'm always surprised when I meet a woman who comes and says something like this to me. Oh, I've met this particular man, and I think that I want to marry him. Yes, I knew that he had a wife, and I know that he's been promiscuous, but I think that he is going to be faithful to me. I'm always surprised when that happens, because when there is a man that is known to be unfaithful, I don't think that he's suddenly going to stop being unfaithful. The characteristics of a man whose inner strivings are out of control are, in the first place, his desires are insatiable. He's going to go on and on and on, desiring the thing that he wants, whether it is a lust for power, whether it is a lust for sexual experience, or whether it is a lust for gardens. The classic example for this is a novel by de Balzac called La Vie, concerning a young man called Julien de Navarre, and he marries a very attractive young wife. Straight after their honeymoon, he sleeps with her maid, then he sleeps with a neighbor's wife, and so it goes on through the whole of the book, and in the end, both Julien and his lover are destroyed. How often a young wife has come to me and said my husband has been unfaithful. I don't know why. I love him, she would say, often has said that to me. I love him. I have never denied him in a physical sense. I cannot think why he wants to go after other women. Well, the answer is quite simple. If the inner strivings of a man are out of control, his desires are insatiable. It is as simple as that. Why are his desires insatiable? Well, I think we see that in the second characteristic. The second characteristic is that the desires themselves are only evidence of a much deeper seated human problem. Verse 4 of 1 Kings 21. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his head, and would not eat. What an incredible thing to do. He can't have a garden, which is what he wants. So he goes to bed, he turns his head to the wall, and he won't eat. What an incredible thing. And I think that that is just showing you that we're dealing with a much deeper seated human problem. And I believe that often when people are promiscuous, that there is a deeper human problem. And I think you can divide it into two. I think in the first place, there is the selfish desire to dominate, and in the second place, there is the selfish desire for security, because that's the only way that security can be gained. Let's look at those two points. First of all, the selfish desire to dominate. I hope that you have seen a Peter Sellers film called Only Two Can Play. I hope you've seen that film. If you haven't seen the film, and it comes around to your local classic, well, do go and see it, because it's a very amusing film. And it's also a film that contains very strong propaganda against adultery. Let me tell you about the film. In the film, Peter Sellers plays a librarian whose marriage isn't going very well. And into the library one day comes the oversexed wife of a senior citizen of the town, and she tries to seduce Peter Sellers. And the whole story of the film is the frustration, the interruptions, of how this never takes place. As I say, it's a very strong statement of propaganda against adultery, because in the end, Peter Sellers discovers that the oversexed wife of the senior citizen doesn't want a man, but she wants to dominate a man. Now, I think that the basic statement that that film is making is a basic statement about promiscuity. That one of the reasons why people are promiscuous is that they want to dominate. This happens outside Christian circles, it may be in the life of a man. At home he is browbeaten by his wife, or something like that, and he goes out and has a promiscuous relationship. Because he simply wants to dominate. And of course it happens the other way around. Secondly, there is the selfish desire for security. People want to get in bed with someone else because that for them is security, because they cannot find security at a deeper level. I was very interested once to find in the letters column of the Listener a letter by David Holbrook in reply to Kingsley Amis's implied approval of the James Bond cult. And in the letter, David Holbrook said this: sexual relationships in anyone are an index of the degree in which they are capable of relationships as a whole. A man who collects women on trips abroad is essentially revealing his incapacity for adequate relationships, the inability to develop anything richer than the pick-up relationship. Now, as with all great truths, when you first read a letter like that, it is so obvious, isn't it? It is so obvious. Sexual relationships are an index of a man's capacity for relationships as a whole. If all he can do is to pick up women time and time again and sleep with them, it's just showing you that it's not possible for him to have a deeper relationship. And in that sense, it's a selfish desire for security. We're looking at the word lust. In the first place, it's quite an honorable word. It just means the inner strivings of a man, the inner passions of a man. And in the first place, we're trying to define the inner strivings of a man when they are out of control. We've noticed that the first characteristic of inner strivings out of control is a desire that is insatiable. We've noticed that the second characteristic is that the desires themselves are only evidence of a much deeper seated human problem. Now let's go on and look at the third characteristic. Desires out of control are natural desires. fact, I would go and say it even stronger, that they are supernatural desires. I want to emphasize that. Desires out of control are natural desires out of control. I say that because it's so easy among Christian people to be horrified about something and to swing to the other way. To be so horrified at lust that they swing the other way and say they're going to have nothing to do with women at all. And of course I'm going to quote from a slightly biased point of view, and I'm going to quote from some of the early Roman Catholic fathers, and of course they were monks, and I'm putting it in its most extreme way, but I hope you can see what I'm trying to say. Ephraim the Syrian writes, quote, "From the beginning it was through woman that the adversary had access to man, and to the end he will accomplish it by her. For she is the weapon of Satan, and through her he fights against the champions." He goes on, that is Ephraim the Syrian, to give a grim catalogue of the ruin brought by women. Eve ruined Adam. Potiphar's wife did her best to undermine the purity of Joseph. Delilah was responsible for the tragedy of Samson. David was victorious in battles, but Bathsheba captivated him. It was women that ruined Solomon. It was Jezebel who led Ahab into the wrong way. It was Job's wife who told him to curse God. Now, of course, that a catalogue like that is extremely biased. I don't think you can say that Eve was entirely responsible for Adam's downfall, or Delilah entirely responsible for the tragedy of Samson. Of course you can't. They were both equally responsible. It may even be that in both of these cases, in all of the cases listed, I think it would be fair to say, maybe I'm biased, but I think it's fair to say that the man was always responsible, so I think I would take a different position. But this is the obvious position of someone that has swung the other way. Jerome is willing to say, quote, "A married woman as such is not outside the pale." He likens virginity to wheat, wedlock to barley, fornication to cow dung. And, quote, "To prevent a person from being pressed so by hunger from eating cow dung," he said, "I will allow him to eat barley." It's an incredible statement, that is all they are. Augustine even would never see a woman except in the presence of a third party. A certain Egyptian monk called Pio refused to see any of his own family for 50 years. His bishop ordered him to see his sister. Pio obeyed his bishop but kept his eyes tight shut for the whole time of the interview. Now, desires, the inner strivings of a man that are out of control, are in the first place natural strivings. They are the natural strivings that are out of control. And of course there is nothing wrong at all with that sexual experience inside a marriage. It's something which God has given to his people, but we're looking at it out of control. The fourth characteristic is that the excuse doesn't really ring true, verses 5 and 6. Let me read 5. I think it's an amazing statement, verses 5 and 6. Let me read it to you. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let your heart be cheerful.'" Let me show you what Ahab is saying. His wife comes to him and says, why are you so vexed? Why have you turned your head to the wall? Why aren't you eating food? And Ahab says, "Because I wanted a garden, and no one will let me have a garden." And his wife says to him, "You poor garden-starved little man, there, you shall have your garden." Now, do you see, you have to show it to you like that, how absurd the statement is to say that a man is sex-starved. There's no such thing as being sex-starved, any more than there is such a thing to be garden-starved. You can't be garden-starved. You cannot be sex-starved. We know what is necessary to keep the human body alive. We know the calories and the carbohydrates. We know what is necessary to keep the human body alive. And sex is not one of the things that are necessary for human life. It's an enjoyable part of human life, but it's not necessary for life. It's necessary for life being continued, but it's not necessary for the preservation of one human life. To fall into saying that it is falling for a very popular but decidedly fictitious piece of mythology. Sex is not necessary for life. There's no such thing as being sex-starved any more than there is such a thing as being garden-starved. Now, the fifth characteristic. Verse 20, I don't think I'll bother to read this. Look it up sometime. But will you notice sometime that in the thing once desired, that once it is experienced, it is never enjoyed. Now again, let's take this first of all in the terms of a garden. In the end, Ahab got Naboth's vineyard. He got his garden, but he didn't enjoy it. I've got three daughters, and they all have little bits of the garden. And I think my daughters enjoy their little bits of the garden more than Naboth enjoyed any of his gardens. Because his inner strivings were out of control, he never enjoyed what he had. And that is supremely true of the sexual strivings of a man when they are out of control. If they are out of control, if he gets what he wants, he will never really enjoy it. I was speaking to the chaplain of the City University not long ago, on the very day that he had seen the controversial Birmingham Educational Authorities film Growing Up. And he had just seen that film. I haven't seen it. I don't think that I want to see it. Thank you very much. But he saw that film, which I believe is pornographic, where you see people making love and people masturbating. And I said to him, what did he think of the film? And straight away he came back with one answer. The most noticeable thing about the film for me was the expression on the people's faces. Their faces were quite blank. Their eyes were quite lifeless. Now that in itself is a statement which entirely contradicts the biblical view of sex. The biblical view of sex is that sex within marriage is one of the exciting and the most enjoyable experiences that God has given to man. It's something that ought to quicken his pulse, bring light and fire to his eyes. One famous theologian has gone as far as saying that if God has invented anything more pleasurable than sex and more exciting than sex, then he's kept it to himself. He hasn't told us about it. I'm not sure I'd like to go as far as that theologian, but I know what he's saying. The fifth characteristic is the thing desired, once experienced, is never enjoyed when the desires are out of control. Never enjoyed. It becomes a dull experience. Well, we're looking at lust. We're looking at epithumia, the inner strivings of a man. We've noticed in the first place that it's quite an honorable word. And we've tried to define the inner strivings when they are out of control. And we've looked at, I think, five characteristics. Desires are insatiable. The desires themselves are only evidence of a much deeper-seated human problem. The desires themselves are quite natural desires. The excuse that makes those desires possible don't really ring true. I must have a garden, my dear. I'm garden-starved, you poor little man. It's not true. There's no such thing as being garden-starved. The fifth characteristic is the thing desired once experienced. If the inner strivings are out of control, is never enjoyed. And let's go on for a moment to make our second heading, main heading. And this, of course, is by far the most important heading. We must try and direct the inner strivings of a man when they are too inhibited. I think this is the point. The problem with most Christians It's not that we lust too much after the wrong things. We're all going to lust. That's a human problem. And I think we have to accept the problem. That doesn't mean that we fall to the problem. That doesn't mean that we don't fight against the problem. But I don't think to me that that is the real problem. It's not that we lust too much after the wrong things. The real problem is that we don't lust enough after the right thing. And the right thing is God. You don't need to turn this up because the verse is so familiar. But let me read to you the great commandment. Mark 13 and verse 30, Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Now, if you want an exposition of the word passion, if you want an exposition of the word lust, if you want an exposition of the word epithumia, you have it exactly there. What does it mean to lust? What does passion mean? Well, it means to love something with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And we are commanded to do that in a controlled way. And the controlled way is to be directed to God. The trouble with me is that I'm not too passionate in the wrong way. The trouble with me is that I'm not passionate enough in the right way. Not that I lust after other people. Of course that happens to me as a man. Of course that happens. And I have to confess that and to get right with God. But the thing which I don't bother to confess to God is that I'm not passionate enough about Him. And I believe that we are to encourage this kind of lust in ourselves. Let me just show you one last verse. Open your Bibles for a moment, or two verses in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, if you've got your own New Testament there, underline that word persecutor, and somewhere in the margin write the Greek word dioko. That's the normal Greek word for persecution. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now I'll move on to verse 12, a very difficult verse to translate, but my Revised Standard Version translates it like this. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, if you have your own New Testament there, underline the three words, I press on. And write in the margin there, same word, dioko, the word persecute. Verse 6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. That's what I was, says Paul. I used to be a persecutor of the church. Now I have a new persecution, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, or already make it my own, but I persecute on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And the one thing about a man that is a persecutor is that he has a real passion. Paul had a passion as a Jew to destroy the Christian church. That was his passion. He tried to destroy every Christian that he met. Paul says that that was my passion. Now I've got a new passion. Just as strong as the old. Now I persecute Jesus Christ. That's the strength of the word that he uses. And that shows you the depth of his passion. He goes on to persecute Jesus Christ with his love and with his affection. Prebendary Wilson Carlyle says, for me to know Jesus Christ is a love affair. Madame Guyon says, I love God far more than the most affectionate lover among men loves the object of his earthly attachment. The Methodists used to be known as one-eyed Christians because they had a single eye to the glory of God. And so I say again, our great problem is not that we lust too much after the wrong things. Of course that's a problem. But that's not our real problem. Our real problem is that we don't lust enough after God, that we haven't got this passion for God, this passion for Jesus Christ. May we just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we always look at these sins in a negative way. Thank you for the reminder today that in the first place, as it's used in the whole of the Bible, that lust is not a wrong word, that it merely expresses the inner strivings of a man. Thank you for that very clear exposition in your word, that your word gives us in 1 Kings 21, of the inner strivings of a man that are out of control. We've even fallen foul of the temptation to speak of people being sex-starved, and even feel ourselves sometimes that we are sex-starved. Thank you that that is an absurd thought. Thank you for the detailed way there that it shows us the characteristics of the inner strivings of a man out of control. But thank you for the positive side of this word. And again, we want to say to you, Heavenly Father, our trouble is not that we lust too much after the wrong things. Our real trouble is that we don't lust enough. We haven't got enough passion for you. Help us to love you with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul, and with all our strength. Create the correct lusting in our hearts today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.